Well, it's a blessing to be with you this morning. Today we get to return to our discussion of the book of Matthew and specifically the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things that I've been reflecting on a lot this week is how much different the kingdom of God that Jesus brought with him, how much different it looks from the kingdoms of the world, whether it was Rome or Israel at the time, how very different it was, backwards, one might say, which is ironic because he was from Galilee, right, where they were considered backwards people. But here's Jesus coming, he's preaching. I've heard some people call it the upside-down kingdom, the kingdom where if you want to be rich, you must actually be poor. If you want to be first, you must actually be last. If you want to be strong, you have to admit that you are weak, and on and on and on, right? This is how Jesus presented his kingdom. It's one where he gets to exalt instead of self-exaltation. And it is one where it is very much governed by the commandments that Jesus listed as the most important. And we talk about them frequently here, do we not? What are the commandments that Jesus said? These are the ones. These are the ones that define the kingdom of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And I think it's really interesting that as we've been walking through Matthew chapter 5 and on into 6 and on into 7 in the coming weeks, that we're seeing this like demonstrated very, very clearly by Jesus, that it's those who mourn who will rejoice, that it's those who are poor who will be rich, those who are poor in spirit will inherit the entire kingdom, right? And we've looked in the last few weeks about the fact that he has commanded us not to be angry, not to lust, not to divorce. And do you see that each one of these is about loving God and loving neighbor over and over and over? We put others first. We put him number one. We are a distant third, right? So as we approach our text today, let's keep all of that in mind. Are you ready? Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let's pray as we examine this text. God, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that Matthew compiled all of the sermons of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, so well that we get to look at these and we get to see what Jesus was teaching us. Lord, would you reveal to us the upside down kingdom of God? Would you reveal to us how we are to put you first and others we're supposed to love more than ourselves? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so how many of you are like, finally, an easy one? Finally, one I get, one that I can agree to because I don't want people to take an oath to me and swear falsely and then have to, you know, and then go back on it and then we have conflict, right? So I can do this one. If I'm going to make a promise, I'm going to keep that promise. I'm going to let my yes be yes and my no be no. You looking at this one and going, I got this one, Jesus. Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. As it is with the teachings of Jesus, frequently there's more than what's on the surface, right? Maybe compared to lust or anger or loving your enemies, which we'll talk about next week, maybe this one is a little on the easy side or maybe not. Jesus is actually referring to the law in the Torah where he spoke, where God spoke to Moses and said in Numbers 30, verse 1, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Right? If you make a promise, keep your promise. Whether it's to God or to man, keep your promise. That's what Moses is telling the people. And Jesus is like, yeah, we've been taught this. But did you see there wasn't anything in there about don't pledge, you know, before heaven or on Jerusalem or on your head? I mean, has anybody ever said that before? I swear by my head. I mean, we don't typically say that, but apparently this is what was being said at the time. You see, the people, the leaders of Israel had it's kind of like, I was thinking about this, kind of like when your child, when you give them some instructions, right? And you've got that one kid who always tries to cut the corners and either do the bare minimum or worse, get away with something because they found some loophole in what you said, right? Well, you said I couldn't walk to the park, so I rode my bike. Right? I mean, we've seen those kids, and especially me as a teacher, I see that all the time. Well, you didn't say this. Right. So because God said, don't swear by, you know, don't swear an oath, you know, what he was referring to, we see in Exodus chapter 20, right? When Moses tells the people as a message from God, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what the encouragement was is don't pledge by the name of the Lord because that's taking it in vain. So has anybody ever heard somebody say, I swear to God, right? I swear to God, I didn't do it. I swear to God, I didn't say that. It's God saying that's taking my name in vain. That's the first commandment. Don't do it. Don't just say it flippantly, right? And so they were like, okay, well, since we can't take the name of the Lord in vain, well we didn't say anything about heaven. So I can swear by heaven, right? Or I can swear by my head because that's not breaking the actual rule there. And if I do that, well, then if I break my oath, it's not as big a deal because, well, I didn't swear by God, I swore by heaven. This was not the command. The command was to keep your word. The command was if you make a promise, keep your promise. Don't look to get out of it. But the leaders of Israel had all these, you know, all of these constructed rules that they made, whether it was regards to Sabbath or whether it was regards to divorce or whether it was how they handled the poor and how they treated their parents. There was always looking for the loophole, at the same time holding the people to really unreasonable standards that God did not put in place. So it's this sort of like, this is what the leaders were doing. They were tying their hands in some ways and then loosening their hands in ways that they ought not to have. So they had this, well, if you swear by heaven, you know, it's okay because you're not swearing by God. Or if you swear by the temple, that's bad because that's where God lives. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, well, that's no big deal, right? In fact, one rabbi of the day, I tried to go back and find his name and I couldn't find it, but I had read that he was actually taught, well, you can swear with your mouth, but if you're not swearing in your heart, then it's okay. I had this picture in my mind of, you know, the guy who says something and does one of these, like in the movies, like behind his back, you see that he's got his fingers crossed. Like he's absolutely intending not to keep his word that he just gave. But he said it, right? That this was actually being taught, that there were different ways that you could pledge, and as long as you didn't pledge. Jesus addresses this a little later in Matthew. He says in Matthew 23, verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if you swear by the gold in the temple, he is bound by the oath. So I just switched those a minute ago. It's okay to swear by the temple, you just can't swear by the gold in the temple. What? You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Whew. All right. So we can see culturally that the teachers, these blind guides that Jesus refers to them, that they're trying to give loopholes where God is like, no. Listen, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. If you're going to make a promise, you keep that promise. This is God's kingdom. Because if you're making a promise to somebody, then they're counting on you for that promise, aren't they? And if it's more about them than it is about you, and if you represent God in what you say and do, well, then by all means, you had better keep your word. Because it reflects badly on him, and it hurts your neighbor. Now, why would one say, I swear to God? Or I've heard other things, right? I swear on my mother's life, right? I was talking about that with Abby Bailey last night, and she was like, why would I swear on my mother's life? Why would one say, I swear to God, or to my mom, or, you know, something like that? I swear on my father's grave. Well, Johnny has an idea. Go ahead, John. That's exactly what it is, right? I may not have a lot of credibility with you. You may not believe me in what I'm saying, but you probably believe God. You probably believe my mother or my father, or at least my devotion to God, my mother and my father. So if I say to you, I swear to God, I am using sort of God's credibility and my service to him to emphasize to you that I'm telling the truth. Is that what you were trying to say, Johnny? Yeah. So it's like, I really, really, really mean it. Let me prove it to you. Let me use God to prove it to you because he's more credible than I am. Have you ever done that before? Maybe not. But the reality is, it's just a form of manipulation. It's just a form of trying to get your way. It's just trying to prove your point. It's trying to be right. And you're using God to do it. You're using God to manipulate and get your way. And we see this all over in Scripture. In fact, I'm going to point out three narrations where people try to manipulate with the oaths that they take. Now, this first one we're going to look at. This is somebody who tried to manipulate God by taking an oath. Any of you ever do that? Make a promise to try and get God to do something? Oh, let's look at this. Yeah, you probably didn't do it in quite this way, I hope. I really hope. But we're going to look for how we can identify with this guy here. His name is Jephthah. In Judges chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. He passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah to Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. Now, who are the Ammonites? The Ammonites are those who oppose the Lord, the God of Israel, right? And who was Jephthah? Well, he was a man who God raised up as a judge over Israel to lead the people and to protect the people from the opponents of God. So in this case, God raised up Jephthah to oppose the Ammonites and to stop them from interfering in God's work in Israel. Easy enough? It's pretty cool. That's a good job. By the way, we all have that job. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand. I'm going to stop there for just a second. He made a vow to the Lord, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand. There's a few things wrong with this, right? First of all, God had specifically, categorically, undeniably raised up Jephthah for the purpose of delivering the Ammonites to him. All right? He already had been given the job. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, anointing him to do that job. He had been told to do the job. And he says, if you really want me to do this job. Now, what do you think the Lord wants to say to him here? Duh. I mean, did I not make that clear to you already? Did my spirit being upon you not make this clear to you already that you were anointed and appointed for the specific job of delivering the Ammonites into my hand? Do you see here that Jephthah's emphasis is that it's being, deliver them into my hand, God? No, no, no. God's like, no. I'm going to deliver them into my hand, says the Lord. I will take care of them, Jephthah. You're not going to do it. But he misses both of those, what we can see as sort of obvious points. So he says, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. This is so dumb. Like, what the heck did he think was going to come out of the doors of his house when he came home? The dog? Did he think that a sheep was going to magically come out of the doors of his house? I don't think he thought. I think he had one thing in mind. Defeat of the Ammonites for my own glory. I think that's what he was thinking. And he had every intention of making. And so he made a vow that he thought would carry, would manipulate the Lord into doing that, into delivering the Ammonites up for his own glory. And he made a rash vow and a very serious one. So Jephthah crossed over the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home in Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. Makes sense, right? She's happy. He just defeated the Ammonites. He's come home victorious. Who's going to be the first one to greet you? He may have been hoping it was his wife. That just occurred to me. But it's not. It's his daughter. With tambourines and dances, she was his only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot take back my vow." She said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has come out of your mouth now, that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me. Leave me alone for 2 months that I may go up in the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said to her, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. And she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Four days of the year. Now, I preached a sermon where I included Jephthah several years ago, and I had a lot of people come up to me afterwards and say, it's kind of thought that he didn't actually kill her. He just, you know, made her, you know, live alone, and she never was able to get married. That might be true. I went back and looked it up, and I'm like, is that true? Because he explicitly says, "I will offer her as a burnt offering," and he says he did with her according to his vow, and there are a lot of biblical scholars who think he did exactly that, that he actually killed his daughter. Now, had he known the Lord, truly known the Lord, he first off would have known that making the oath was unnecessary, because God had already anointed and appointed and prepared him for the job of defeating the Ammonites. He had called him to it, and he was going to deliver them into the hand of the Lord. He should have known that. Secondly, he should have known, you know, human sacrifice of any kind, that's not God's way. But he didn't actually know the Lord. He did, however, try to manipulate him. And I don't know that Jephthah didn't walk away going, "Well, it was a great sacrifice, but the Lord required it, and I did it. And look at me. I'm so amazing because I took this oath to the Lord. and he kept his promise to me. Jephthah was trying to manipulate God. Let's look at James chapter 5, verse 7. This is interesting to me. I spent a lot of time in this passage this week. And if anybody has some insight, I'd be really happy to hear it. Be patient, therefore, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. It's interesting. Interesting little passage here, right? James is admonishing his church. Be strong in the Lord. Be patient. Let him work in you. Think about the prophets who've gone before you. Think about Job. The Lord was faithful to them. He's going to be faithful to you. And then the very next verse. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. He's quoting Jesus explicitly here, right? He's quoting Matthew 5. Anybody wonder what does one have to do with the other? He just gives four verses on being patient, on emulating the prophets in Job and standing steadfast and allowing the Lord to move in your life. And then he says, but above all, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think that what James is trying to say here is don't be like Jephthah. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't try and manipulate things by swearing, but by trying to manipulate God and others to get your way. Just be patient. If God has a purpose for you, then he will do his purpose in his timing. You don't have to manipulate it and make it in your own timing and in your own way and for your glory. That's what I think James is saying here. I'm up for other people's interpretations. Be patient and wait for the Lord. Don't rush. Don't make an oath that you will later regret. All right, so we try to manipulate God by our oaths sometimes. Anybody in here ever do that? You don't have to raise your hand. But just examine your heart. Lord, I promise, if you will do this, I will do this. You know, if you heal my brother, then I will live every one of the rest of my days for you. You know, things like that. We don't have to manipulate the Lord to get our way. He's going to do it. He's going to do it his way. Another thing that we do is we manipulate others with our oaths. I'm going to read a chapter of scripture here, so it might take a couple of minutes, but I love the Lord's word, and I hope you do too. 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to a young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." Now, what's happening here is Jonathan and the Israelites, including Saul, Jonathan's father, are camped on one side, and the Philistines are camped on the other side, and they were sort of at a stalemate for a good long time. And Jonathan gets sick of it, right? He's like, all right, armor bearer, let's go over there. We're going to do some covert spying here and see if we can't get something going. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying at the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were there with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. The people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Do you see already the difference between Jonathan and Jephthah? Yeah. It might be that God will deliver them in our hands. God will work for us. He's not suggesting here that he's going to do anything outside of the Lord's power. He's not. And here it says, he says, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. There's 600 over there. There's two of us here. If God's on our side, it does not matter how many of us there are, because it's not about us. His armor bearer said, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us. Okay, so Jonathan's going, all right, we've got a couple of options here. We're going to go. We'll trust the Lord to reveal his purposes to us. If they say, stay right there, we're coming after you, then we're not going to go after them, because the Lord doesn't want us to do that. But if they say to us, come on up, then we're going to do it, and we're going to trust that this is the Lord's will for us, and we're going to trust him to be with us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. I wonder what that thing is. And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Right? He said, Lord, if you want us to take these guys out, have them call us up. They called them up. He's like, all right, let's go. We're going to go take care of these guys. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. That first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furlough's length and an acre of land. There was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So two guys kill 20. That's not unheard of, right? Jonathan's a very good warrior. We know that. Jonathan takes out 20 guys. It creates a panic. There's an earthquake. You see God moving here? And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeon of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone among us. When they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle, and behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. So Saul's like, hey, we can do this. Let's follow Jonathan into this war. And the Philistines start killing each other. We've seen that a few times in Scripture, haven't we? A lot of confusion on the side of the Philistines. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So there were Hebrews, there were Israelites fighting with the Philistines, and they see their fortunes turning around, and they turn around and start fighting the Philistines. It's awesome. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them into battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. So the 600 men quickly multiplied to be a lot more than 600, and they're routing the Philistines. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people. Okay, let's say that again. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. They're fighting. They're tired. So Saul's answer is to say, cursed be the man who eats food until the evening that I am avenged on my enemies. That makes a lot of sense. He's trying to motivate his people, right? He's trying to motivate these guys to fight really hard so that they can have dinner. It's a good motivator, isn't it? They're hungry, they're tired, they want to stop, they want to eat, but you're not stopping until what? Until God is victorious? until Israel is victorious? No, until I am avenged on my enemies. This suddenly, when Jonathan goes in, it's all about these uncircumcised Philistines standing in opposition to the people. God has called me to defeat them through his strength and through his strength alone. And his dad goes, oh, we want to defeat these guys for me, for my glory, for my intentions and purposes. And I'm gonna use your own strength to do it. I'm gonna motivate you. I'm gonna manipulate you by making a promise to you that if any of you eats anything, you will die by my hand. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had heard his father charge the people with the oath. He had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. You know you're famished when a little bit of honey just does the trick, right? Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled this land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Israels has not been great. What did I say? Yep, Philistines. The defeat among the Philistines has not been great. It's a big difference. The purposes that Saul had by trying to manipulate things into his own favor were not carried out this day. He actually didn't get what he wanted by trying to manipulate the people with his oath. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. The people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. How sad. Yeah, you say ew, it is ew, but it's more, there's not an implication that they didn't cook the meat. You know, they did, they just didn't take the time to do the kosher work of draining the blood from the animal like they were supposed to. Like, there was explicit instructions to Moses that they were never to eat the lifeblood of an animal because life is in the blood. So they probably cooked it. They weren't eating raw meat here, but they didn't take the time that they needed to do to drain the blood. Interesting that they were more afraid of Saul's oath than they were of God's. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone here to me here. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night. They slaughtered them there. Saul built an altar for the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. That's interesting. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night, plunder them till the morning light. Let us not leave a man among them. They said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? All right. Saul probably had a come to Jesus moment and was like, oh, I screwed up a little bit by not letting them eat. Now they're sinning against God. I had to build an altar. And the priest rightly says here, we better talk to God before we do anything else, because your rash oath-making has put us in harm's way. Verse 37, and Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. Saul said, come here, all you leaders of Israel, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, shall be on the other. And the people said, Saul, do what is good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, give Thummim. So they're casting lots. Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God, do so to me and more to you also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. He's going to sacrifice his son because of a rash oath. It does harken back to Jephthah a little bit, doesn't it? But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for as he worked with God, he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan. It's another interesting, I feel like we could preach a lot of sermons out of this passage. They ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. It's funny how leaders make rash oaths before the Lord to the people, right? For the purpose of manipulating people to get them to do what they want them to do for their glory. The glory of the king in this case was what was most important to Saul. Unfortunately, we've seen this in Christianity in America, where we've seen leaders, Christian men who have stepped out and made what they want and their own glory more important than what is for the benefit of God and his gospel and the church. And I mean, this has come out over the last 3-4 years, over and over and over again. We see men fall drastically because of abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, bullying, embezzling from their church. They're trying to get their own way. We've seen it from entire denominations and entire sects of Christianity where what they're told, what the people of the church are told is that we can't topple this man of God because if we do, the gospel is going to fall with him. We can't call, for example, Rabbi Zacharias to account for his incredible, horrible abuses, because if we do, then everything that he had done in the name of the Lord is wiped out. And what he did was so great, we can't talk about this. We can't do anything about this. Spiritual manipulation is evil. It's evil and it needs to be called out as evil. We need to hold our leaders, our kings, our priests, our prophets to account when they try to manipulate. We've seen a lot of this in those kind of strange YouTube prophetic circles, right? Where they're coming out and they're saying whatever they want and using the name of the Lord to do it. Trying to get people in America to behave a certain way or to support a certain person because of their own viewpoints and manipulations. Guys, we can't do it and we can't succumb to it. We ought not use the name of the Lord to manipulate people and to get our way for the purposes of our glory. Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, who does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does not swear to his own, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. My parents used that verse with me a lot growing up. Right? Amy, you swore to your own hurt. Even if it hurts you, you have to do what you said you would do. Don't change your mind. We have to be a people who is less concerned with ourselves and our own glory than we are with keeping our word. If we do that, if we fear the Lord, then it says here in the Psalms, he who does these things shall never be moved. These are the ones who get to come on the holy mountain of the Lord, who abide in his tabernacle, one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. We make our promises and we keep them, even if it hurts us. Finally, we can see examples of times when we manipulate God's word and make an oath based on an ideology that we've manipulated out of the word, rather than making an oath to the Lord. This is a challenging passage. This is Ezra chapter 10. And in Ezra chapter 10, what we've seen is Ezra has come in to the remnant of people that are trying to rebuild Jerusalem. He's there with Nehemiah. He's been appointed as a scribe to recall the minds of the people, to tell them what the law was, how they should be living, because they had been in kind of alone as sheep without a shepherd for so long that they had forgotten what it was to actually follow the ways of the Lord. And Ezra has come to the people and he's brought the word of the Lord and he's shared it with them, reading for them. I think it was 7 days. They read the word and they talked about it and he explained what it meant. And the people listened to this word and they realized how wrong they were for all these years. And they were repentant, which is beautiful, right? That's what we should do when we hear the word of the Lord. We should listen to it and we should have it change us. It should change our behavior. It should change our minds. And one of the things that the people had realized is that what they weren't supposed to do was marry women who were not inside the community. And they had been doing that for a long time. So a great amount of time, these Israelites who had remained behind in Israel, in Jerusalem specifically, had been marrying the women who lived, you know, in neighboring towns. And it's pointed out to them that they shouldn't have done that. So verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken our faith with God and have married foreign women from the peoples of this land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Truth? This is an accurate way to respond to the word of the Lord. God, we made a mistake and we are so sorry for it. We should not have done this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God. Again, we're good, right? Yes, let's make a covenant. What's the covenant he makes here? To put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. What's the response? We made a mistake. We're going to divorce these women and send them and our children away. We weren't supposed to marry them. We did it. Is that the command of the Lord? There is no indication in here that the Lord is requiring this of them. This is Shechaniah's idea. It doesn't say, the Lord said to Ezra, divorce these women and send them away. In fact, there is much precedent in all of Scripture. All we have to do is look at Ruth. All we have to do is look at Rahab. Over and over in the Old Testament where God redeems the women, right? And brings them into the family. And that could have been their response had they actually known the word of the Lord. And we look in the New Testament, what does Jesus say about divorce? Don't do it. And then continuing on in the writings of Paul, Paul in Corinthians says to them, if you are married to someone who is an unbeliever, that unbelieving spouse is sanctified because of you. Do not seek to be divorced from them. That's the word of the Lord. But Shechaniah here is taking his own word. I don't doubt his motivations. For the record, I don't doubt Jephthah's motivations or Saul's motivations. They wanted the Lord's will to be carried out. But God very, very explicitly over and over says, take care of the widows and the orphans, not make them. Amen. We're not to create widows and orphans. Right? Amen. And here Shechaniah suggests that they do this. Arise, for it is your task. We are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. And they divorced all those women, sent them and their children off. We have this tendency to make this an us versus them situation, rather than making them us. You know what I'm saying? We align ourselves with an ideology, and then we claim that it's the Lord's will, and we seal it with an oath. We demand that other people swear their allegiance. Now, you may be going, what are you talking about, Amy? Well, how many of you walked into the DMV, and at the same time you got your license, you decided to declare a political affiliation? You checked the box that said R, or you checked the box that said D. And those ideologies suddenly become all yours, right? And there are those who like to pretend that the ideologies of either political party align so perfectly with the scripture that they become God's word. And they are not God's word. They're not. Now, some of them are. I think we can definitely look at both sides of the aisle and say that there are things that they stand for that absolutely are affirmed in God's word. But there's a whole lot there that God either never speaks to or that is up for interpretation. And yet when we make that promise to follow that ideology and we demand that other people swear their allegiance to the ideology as opposed to the Lord, we are manipulating them falsely. Now, it's not just politicians who do this. Influencers do too. So I'm talking to the older people in the crowd when I say politicians, and I guess I'm going to speak to some of the youngers right now, because influencers will do this as well. I remember a few years ago, when Oprah said something about being a vegetarian or something. Does anybody remember that? Well, she declared she wasn't Oprah. Everybody knows who Oprah is, right? She said something about not wanting to eat ground beef anymore. Beef. Anybody remember that? I should have looked it up. Oh. So she said, I'm not going to eat beef anymore. What happened? The beef market plummeted. Nobody bought beef anymore on Oprah's word. We can align ourselves so much with a celebrity, even with Christian celebrities, yikes, with influencers, and say, well, that must be true, and I declare my oath and allegiance to that. We need to know the authoritative word of God. We need to know the scripture. If we're going to take an oath, it's to follow the scripture, not to follow anyone's perception of it. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? This sounds like the previous psalm we read, right? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not not swear deceitfully, he will receive the blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of salvation. Such is the generation who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. We need to seek the face of the God of Jacob, not the face of manipulators. And we need to not be those manipulators. God has given us clear direction. Are you to make a vow to the Lord? Absolutely. Are you to make a vow to people? Sure. But we don't do so flippantly, and we don't do so with the purpose of manipulating them to get our way, or even to get what we think is his way. And that's a hard step to really consider. We don't do it to try and get his way either. If he wants his way, he will do his way. And there is no man or woman who can stand in opposition to his way. And there is no way that you, no matter what your purposes and intentions are, there is no way that you can make his way happen faster or better. You are his instrument of righteousness. And if it is not his righteousness, then you better not swear to it. And if it is his righteousness, then you better hold fast to it and keep it. Keep your word. Because his reputation is tied to yours, whether he deserves that or not. His reputation, you carry it You carry his name. That's the reason we don't swear by our own heads, because he is our head. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have anointed and appointed us to be your disciples, to carry out your word, to reach the far ends of the earth with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of who you are. Lord, help us to carry it out against the Ammonites, against the Philistines, against all those who oppose the word of the Lord. Help us to carry out your word. Lord, let us not deal falsely, swear falsely. Let us not manipulate one another to get our way or yours, but let us stand firm in who we are and who you've called us to be. Let us stand so solidly on the fact that you've anointed us and appointed us to do a specific purpose, and that purpose is to carry out the kingdom of God on earth, the upside-down kingdom. Thank you that when we are weak, you are strong. When we are poor, you make us rich. When we mourn, you make us happy. When we are last, you make us first. Lord, let us stand in that and not seek for our own exaltation or our own purposes, but trust you. In Jesus' name.